They're having a Republican convention in Dallas, but I hope we have a Republican convention here in Eureka. Because I read in Luke's Gospel, in the 18th chapter of Luke, where there was a Pharisee, he prayed to the Lord, but he was hitting the IQ on his typewriter, boasting about how many times he fasted during the week and how he gave tithes. And I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. I'm not evil, I'm not unjust, I'm not an extortioner, or even as this publican. But the publican says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went to his house blessed of the Lord. So I hope we have gathered here at this meeting, begging for the mercies of God, realizing that we're sinners saved by grace, and begging the Lord for his mercy. I also find where the scriptures teach us that the Lord, while he was here, that he ate with publicans and sinners. And I hope the Lord will see fit to be in our midst, not only tonight, but all of this week. I remember when I joined the church about 33 years ago, that when folks in that day would go to an exceptionally good meeting and come back and try to describe it, they would usually describe a good meeting this way. They would say that it was just a heaven on earth. That meeting was a heaven on earth because we felt the presence of the Lord. And I thought that was just some kind of figure of speech that older people use when I was very young. But I remember reading several times in the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy that the Lord told the children of Israel to take his words and to lay them up in their hearts and in their souls and to bind them as frontlets before their eyes. And he said they were to talk about his word when they rose up in the morning, when they walked by the way, and when they rested at night, and they were to teach his words to their children. Now, he tells them to lay up their words in their hearts. He tells them that his words is to be the main thing, or to be the main thing on their minds when they rise, when they walk, and even when they go to bed at night. And he says that he would multiply their days on earth and the days of their children. And he says in the 20th verse of Deuteronomy 11 that their days would be as the days of heaven on earth. You'll find that expression, heaven on earth, in the Bible. But what is it that caused their days to be as the days of heaven on earth? It was the fact that their words, God's words rather, were laid up in their hearts. They were talking about God's word when they arose. They were talking about God's word as they walked about. They were talking about God's word as they went to bed at night. And what made those meetings in the past a heaven on earth is that when God's people gathered together, in years past, there was a few days there, maybe 3 days, 5 days, or a week, such as this one, that they, for a little while, shut out the things of the world. And they would rise up in the morning talking about the goodness of God and the Word of God. And most of their conversation during the day was about the Word of God. And they went to bed at night thinking about the Word of God that they had just heard preached. And you see, that's what makes a meeting a heaven on earth. The Lord says the thing that will make your days as the days of heaven on earth is that you're saturated with my words. And when you have a meeting such as this one, as I hope this one will be, when our thoughts are on the Word of God, we're hungry to hear the Word of God preached every night or every morning. We're hungry to talk about the Word of God. We go home studying the Word of God. And while the rest of the world can wallow in sin, and they can wallow in worldly entertainment, they can wallow in sports, or this, that, and the other. I hope we spend about a week here, as the saying goes, wallowing in the Word of God. That's what I came here to do, and I hope that's what you're here to do. And that's what makes a meeting a heaven on earth. The Word of God is that which makes a meeting a heaven on earth. Now, I appreciate visiting with friends. I appreciate socializing. I'm just as human as anybody here. But after all, if we want this meeting to be good, is to meditate on the Word of God, be thankful for the Word of God, and to shut out the things of the world and concentrate on the Word of God. He says that is what will make your days as the days of heaven on the earth. I want to bring before you some scriptures that have been on my mind for the past few hours, and I hope that these impressions are sent from the Lord. But when we come to the Ephesian epistle, or the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul lays the great doctrinal foundation of telling us how that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He looks back before this world was ever spoken into existence, and he tells us of God's election, his choice, his predestination, and how that he adopted a people out of Adam's family and made them his children. Then before he finishes the first chapter of Ephesians, he tells us that the same identical power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that enables us to believe on his name. He says, according to the working of his mighty power. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? But how do we believe? We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now he tells us that we were predestinated, elected, that we were chosen in Christ in eternity before this world was ever spoken into existence. Then he tells us that we were born of the Spirit of God by the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now the power that raised Christ from the dead was the quickening power of the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It was the quickening power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And he says it's the same identical power that enabled Christ, that raised Christ from the dead, that has enabled us to believe. Now, it was not the power of the human will that raised Christ from the dead. So it is not the power of the human will or the power of the human intellect that enables us to believe. It was not the preached word of the gospel that raised Christ from the dead. And it's not the preached word of the gospel that gives us the power to believe. Now notice he's not talking about your believing as much as he is the power that enabled you to believe. And so he brings in the subject of quickening, of the new birth. Then he tells us that this could not have been of ourselves, because in chapter 2 he goes on to tell us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And summarizes it by saying, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And in the first two chapters of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul covers more ground than a man could preach out in months and months. But in Ephesians chapter 3, he goes into the subject of the church. He goes into a subject that he says in other ages was a mystery. In other ages was not revealed. And I want to look at some passages that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 3. And I hope all of us, when we go home tonight, as Gentile peoples, will have a greater appreciation of the blessing of God that we have here at Eureka, and that the Lord's people have all over this country, and the Gentile peoples have had nearly for 2,000 years. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says that he has been made the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. Now, the Apostle Paul, by nature, was a Jew. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. But the Lord called this man primarily to be an apostle to Gentile peoples. And he says that, I am the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. And he says that the Lord gave me a dispensation of the grace of God, but he says it's to youward. Now, he says, the Lord gave me this dispensation of the grace of God, but he says he gave it to me to youward. He gave it to me to give to somebody else. Now, somebody that's got something that belongs to somebody else is a debtor. You're in debt to that person. If you've got an automobile, a home, if you've got a lawnmower, if you've got anything belongs to somebody else, you're a debtor. That's what a debtor is. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, he says, I am debtor. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. He says, I'm debtor to somebody. Now, why is the Apostle Paul a debtor? He says, I'm a debtor because I have something that belongs to somebody else. Now, he says, this grace of God, this preaching gift, the things that's been revealed and made known to me, he says, they really belong to somebody else. And he's not happy unless he's delivering the goods to the people they belong to. Amen. And that's why a preacher of the gospel is miserable if he can't preach to somebody. Yeah. Because if that man is really called of God to preach, the Lord has given him something that belongs to somebody else, and he's the most happy when he's able to deliver the goods because he's taken something home that belongs to somebody else. Now he says, this dispensation of the grace of God was given to me to youward. He says it was given to me to deliver to you. Now then, here's the part I really want to try to talk to you about tonight. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And we have here one of the seven mysteries of the New Testament. And the Lord willing, if it's the Lord's will, I want to talk a little bit more later in the week about some of the mysteries of the New Testament. But he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And I want to talk to you a little bit about this particular mystery tonight, and not try to get into all the other mysteries of the New Testament, But the Apostle Paul introduces a mystery to end the Ephesian epistle. He's writing to this Gentile church at Ephesus, and he tells them, he says, there's a mystery that the Lord made known unto me by revelation. And he says, as I wrote afore in few words, he says, now I've written about this before, but I want you to watch me real carefully. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. But he says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now there's some things here we need to understand clearly. The Apostle Paul mentions here a mystery. And later, if you'll go on and read the rest of that chapter tonight when this meeting's over, as soon as you get home, I've got confidence in you, I know you'll get right on it. But if you read the rest of that when you get home tonight, he'll tell you that this mystery in other ages was not made known. The mystery he's talking about in other ages was not made known. You say, well, what mystery is he talking about? He says the mystery that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partaker of the same body with the Jews. He says that in other ages was not made known. You can read the 39 books of the Old Testament and you will never find the word church one time. You'll never find it one time. You say, well, I find things in the New Testament that I believe are talking about the church. But how do you know it's talking about the church? You wouldn't know it if you didn't have the New Testament. Yeah, I can find you places in the Old Testament where I feel like the church is spoken of by prophecy, where the church is spoken of by type and shadow, but you wouldn't know it if you didn't have the New Testament, because the word church is not in the Old Testament. And I mentioned this up at Cool Springs, but it's still burning me up tonight, and I want to mention it one more time. In the 33 years I belong to the Primitive Baptist, I've heard people say that Elder so-and-so is a great type and shadow preacher. I hope nobody ever says that about me. There's not a verse in the Bible where the Lord ever told anybody to preach types and shadows. There's not one verse in God's Bible where the Lord one time ever told any man to go into all the world and preach types and shadows. I hope I'm never called a type and shadow preacher. Now then, this Old Testament here is filled with types and shadows. It's filled with unexplained ceremonies. You get over to Exodus and Leviticus, get over in the Old Testament, and there's all kinds of ceremonies over there, but they're not explained. What they mean to us isn't explained. The Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained ceremonies, and it's a book of types and shadows. But I've thought about this quite a bit in the last few days. If I found out that one of my good friends, Brother Raven, Brother Wayne, or even somebody like my wife, some of you I could pick out tonight, if I found out some of you folks were going to die, maybe had about a week to live, and I wanted a good picture of you that I could keep the rest of my life, so for memory's sake, let's just say some doctor came to you and told you your wife's got about 1 week to live, and you'd like to have a good picture of her. Would you take her out here under the limbs of some tree where there was tree limbs and maybe telephone poles and every kind of thing casting shadows all over her face and all over her body? You wouldn't do that. You'd get her out here somewhere in the light where you could get a good, clear picture of her. And I've known a lot of folks sometimes that take a picture of folks, and it wouldn't be a good picture because there's too many shadows in it. God never told any man to preach types and shadows. You know what a man's supposed to do? A man is supposed to take the types and shadows of the Old Testament and then reach over here and take the spotlight of the New Testament. And when you take the spotlight of the New Testament and throw it on that Old Testament type and shadow, those shadows melt, and the picture of Christ that the Lord wants us to see, it stands forth clearly. Amen. There's not a verse in the Bible ever told one man to ever preach on types and shadows. Now listen. Over in the Old Testament, sure, you've got some types and some shadows of the church. The church is spoken of by prophecy. But, brother, I'm supposed to take the searchlight of the New Testament and do away with those shadows. I'm supposed to take the book of Hebrews, which explains those ceremonies. See, the Old Testament's full of unexplained ceremonies. I mean, they're over there, page after page, but it doesn't tell us what they mean to us. I take the book of Hebrews and show what they mean to us. And we take the searchlight of the New Testament, and we do away with the shadows, and we have a beautiful and clear picture. Now, you go over there in the Old Testament, and you'll never find the church, the word church, one time. It's not in the Old Testament anywhere. Oh, you find it over there by prophecy. You find it over there in types and shadows. But you'd never figure it out to save your life if you didn't have the New Testament. Now, the Apostle Paul says, here I'm writing to you about a mystery which in other ages was not made known, that Gentile people should be fellow heirs and partakers of the same body along with the Jews. That in other ages was never revealed. The Jews didn't understand it. The Jews had the idea that they were God's special and chosen people. They had the idea that salvation was of the Jews only. They had the idea that nobody would live in heaven but Jews. And when the Lord told a Jew named Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, he was not using that term world to teach all of Adam's race. He was using that word world in contrast to the idea Nicodemus had. Nicodemus had the idea nobody will live in heaven but Jews. And the Lord uses the word world in contrast to the idea Nicodemus had that all the Jews will live in heaven. And when the Lord says here, for God so loved the world, he's telling him that he not only loves his people among the Jews, but he's got a people among all nations, even among the Gentiles. You see what he's saying there? He's not saying world without exception, but he's saying the world that God loves go beyond the nation Israel. We see that as mighty hard to understand. Now, when the Lord told those original apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and he says, when he arose from the dead, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And he told them in Mark 16, 15, and 16, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They either did not understand that like people understand it today, or else they refused to do it. Someone says, what do you mean by that? Well, I'll tell you very clearly what I mean. Because we come over here in the 10th chapter of Acts to the house of Cornelius, and that was written at least 4 years after the Lord arose from the dead, and it may have been written as many as 8 years after the Lord arose from the dead. We come over here 4 to 8 years after the Lord arose from the dead, and they're still preaching the gospel to Jews and nobody but Jews. And when the Lord calls this man Peter and tells him to go preach the gospel to a Gentile, Peter refuses. And that net had to be lowered from heaven 3 times. And Peter was afraid when he went down to the house of that Gentile. And he took 6 Jewish brethren along with him because he knew he'd be criticized for carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. And when Peter got back home in Acts chapter 11, he never did defend himself 1 time by saying, well, brethren, I was just doing what the Lord told us to back there in Mark 16 and Matthew 28. I was going into all the world preaching the gospel to every creature. They didn't understand that commission like people understand it today. Their concept of the world was the Jewish world. Their concept of salvation was that only Jews would be saved. And when Peter went down there to the house of Cornelius and saw the Holy Ghost and the gifts of the Spirit poured out on the house of Cornelius, he was amazed. He said, I perceive that God's no respecter of persons. And I've heard hundreds of people tell me, they'll say, well, that verse proves that Peter didn't believe in election. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did, because Peter taught election. Several years later, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling in the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter was preaching election there, and he kept right on preaching election. When he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, he's not saying I don't believe in election. What he's saying is that I perceive that God not only loves his people among the Gentiles, among the Jews, but he also loves his people among the Gentiles. He says, but in every nation, he that feareth God, he says, that person that worships God and fears God says, he is accepted with him. So what I want you to see tonight is here's a concept or an idea that the Jews had, that they were a very special favored people. The idea of the Gentiles being brought into gospel blessings was something that was foreign to their understanding. It was even foreign to the understanding of those apostles who had walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. They had to be taught that. The Apostle Paul says this is a mystery, which in other ages was not made known. And over in the 11th chapter of Romans, he talks about this mystery some more, talking about the fall of the nation Israel. And he warns Gentile people such as we are not to be high-minded. Yeah. And I very much fear that the Gentile church today is in a state of high-mindedness. That's right. He says we're not to be high-minded, but we're to fear. Why are we to fear? Because he says that the Jews were like a good olive tree. And he says, we Gentile people, it's a wild olive tree. And he says, we've been grafted in, but watch this. He says, we've been grafted in contrary to nature. Have you ever thought about what it means to graft something contrary to nature? Well, let's study grafting according to nature. In my home state of Texas, we've got the wild, the native pecan tree. It's our state tree. Here's the old native Texas pecan tree. And when men graft according to nature, they take a baskin or a mayhan or a paper shell or something that's superior. In other words, something that will produce a more desirable pecan than the little old runny native Texas pecan. They take something that's superior and graft it into the inferior. Also, notice this. When you graft according to nature, let's say I've got a native pecan tree here, and I graft in a paper shell. Here's the branch, which is a paper shell. What kind of fruit will that bear? It will bear a paper shell fruit, you see. All I'm using that old native Texas pecan tree for, all I'm using that for, is the stock and the root system. But you see, I don't want native Texas pecans. That's not what I want. I don't want the fruit of the stock, you see. I don't want the fruit of the parent that I'm grafted into. I want the fruit of the graft. Now, that's the way you graft according to nature. According to nature, you never did see a man in the state of Texas going out here taking a fine pecan tree, or over here in Georgia, say some man taking a fine peach tree, and grafting something that was inferior into something superior. You take this old inferior tree, all you're used it for is the root system, the stock, and the support, and you're going to graft something better into something that's inferior. In the next place, you're expecting the fruit that you're looking for is not the fruit of the roots. It's not the fruit of the parent tree, but you're looking for the fruit of the graft. Now, that's the way you do it according to nature. But you see, when you start grafting contrary to nature, the Lord says here the Jews were a good olive tree. He says the Lord reached over here and took something inferior. He took a wild olive tree. He took Gentile peoples. He took an inferior people. And he says he's grafted the inferior into something that was better to start with. Romans chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way. Why? Because unto them were the oracles of God committed. Now you see, these people were given the Old Testament prophets. They had the law service for about 1,500 years while our Gentile ancestors were worshiping all kinds of idols, while we were all kinds of barbarians. You think about it, if you read history back far enough, and maybe you're proud of your German ancestry, well, you need to find out what kind of people the Germans were, say, about 1,000 years ago. Maybe you're proud of your Anglo-Saxon ancestry. Well, you go back and study what some of our German and Anglo-Saxon ancestors were like about 1,000 or 1,200 years ago. I mean, mighty vicious folks. You start studying Gentile peoples before the gospel ever got to them. And you've got there some of the most vicious people on the face of the earth. You want to talk about uncivilized people, you don't have to go into the jungles of Africa to find uncivilized people. I mean, you can find uncivilized people among our white ancestors before the gospel got to them. There's a time when we were pretty uncivilized ourselves. In fact, there's quite a few uncivilized white people left. And I can get a little uncivilized myself every once in a while. Now, listen. He took something here that was inferior and grafted it into the superior. But notice this. When he grafted the Gentiles in, the fruit that he's looking for is not the fruit that we Gentiles used to produce. God doesn't want that. But he's wanting us to bring forth the fruit that Israel should have produced. We're to bring forth that fruit that Israel should have produced. Israel should have been a witness to the other nations. They should have been an example for the other nations of the world to look up to. And the Gentile church today should be an example to the United States. We should be an example to the community. We're not to bring forth the fruit of the old nature, of our old Gentile ways. We're to bring forth the fruit that the Lord expected of his blessed people Israel. Now the Apostle Paul says here that this is a mystery which in other ages was not made known. Now he says he knew about this mystery. How did he know about it? He said, I know about this mystery by revelation. He says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in this mystery. Why? He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. But notice this. He said, I wrote you about it afore in a few words. He says, I found out about it by revelation. But I want you to read that real carefully. He says, if you find out about it You're going to find out about it by reading. Now I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about a set of men that got what they knew by revelation. I want to talk to you about some other folks that if we're going to get it, we're going to have to get it by reading what the Lord revealed and what He said about it. And I suppose one reason that this is on my mind so much is in the past few months of my travels among God's people, I've had quite a few folks come up to me and quite a few ministers in different parts of the country talking about how that the gospel that we preach, that we're not taught it of men, we didn't learn it with men, but we got it by revelation from Christ, you know, like the Apostle Paul got it. Listen, you go home tonight and read that verse real carefully. The Apostle Paul says, I'm an apostle. He said, I got it by revelation, but he says, you're going to get it by reading. And we've got a lot of men among us today that seem to have the idea that they're the apostles. He says here that you're going to get it by reading. He says, I got it by revelation. He says, if you're going to understand it, you're going to have to read it. You're going to have it preached to you. You're going to have it read because he said, I got it by revelation, but you don't get it this way. Now let's come over here to Ephesians chapter 4, and we want to notice some gifts that the Lord placed to the church. After the Apostle Paul says that this union of the Jew and Gentile in other ages was a mystery that was not made known, and he says the purpose of it is this, that to the intent now that under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And look there in the last verse of Ephesians chapter 3. He says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And my friends, the church will be here somewhere when the Lord comes back. There will be no such thing as a dispensational change and some other kind of order or arrangement of God on earth before the Lord comes back. Because he says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And he signs that off with an amen. The church will be here. The church age is the last age before the second coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, he talks about gifts that he has placed in the church for the benefit of the church. And I want you to bear in mind that the Apostle Paul says, I'm talking about a mystery. The church is a mystery. Yeah. This union of the Jew and Gentile in one body is a mystery. He says it wasn't made known in other ages. Now he says, I found out about this mystery by revelation. He says, you're going to find out about it some other way. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and let's study some gifts that the Lord placed in the church. And I want to notice the difference in these gifts. You know, the Bible tells us to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And he says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high. Well, where did he say that? 1,000 years before, he said it in the 68th Psalm. Psalm 68, verse 18. When David wrote this, 1,000 years before it happened, it was prophecy. David, 1,000 years before Christ was born, says, thou hast ascended up on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote about this in Ephesians chapter 4, it's not prophecy anymore. It's been fulfilled.
That's right.
David wrote about it 1,000 years before. David, 1,000 years before it happened, foresaw that Christ would rise from the dead and ascend back to heaven. David, by prophecy, foresaw that the Lord would give gifts unto men. And when he starts talking about these gifts, he says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now we need to underline that. You know why? Because some of the largest denominational groups in America teach that there is no such thing as the direct work of the Spirit in calling a man to the ministry. Now, there's denominational groups all over the Southland. We've got them that are very strong in my country that teach that there's no such thing as a special call to the ministry. That any intelligent young man can make up his mind he wants to be a preacher and teacher of the Word of God, that he could seriously study the Bible, go to a Bible school or such as this, and if he's intelligent, if he's presentable, and if he could teach a lesson, that he can qualify himself to preach the gospel. Now, the same folks I'm talking about, and I'm not trying to be ugly, but the Bible says, come, let us reason together, prove all things, and hold fast that which is good. The same folks that teach that say that there is no direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. That the way you're born again is that men preach the Bible to you, they preach the Word to you, and that you're born again by just hearing and obeying the Word, that there's no direct work of the Holy Spirit in being born again. They also teach that there's no direct work of the Holy Spirit in a man entering the ministry. Now let's study what the Bible says. The Bible says he gave gifts unto man. Now, these men that I'm going to name are men that God gave gifts to. In the next place, we go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, and the Apostle Paul warns this young preacher, and he says, no man that warreth. And he's comparing a preacher to a soldier. He says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. He says, this gospel soldier, this gospel soldier that's fighting the good fight of faith with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, he says he's a man that's chosen to be a soldier. Now then, that ought to settle it to any reasonable person. I can give you a dozen other scriptures, but that ought to settle it. That ought to settle it to any person that's willing to accept the Word of God. And what I found out about folks is this. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And I found this out about folks after facing them time and time again for most of my life. When you stand up in front of people night after night, Sunday after Sunday, for most of your life, you find out some things about folks. If people are willing to receive the Word of God, if you can establish something with two or three clear scriptures, that's enough. And if they're not willing to receive the Word of God, you can give them two dozen, and it doesn't make any difference. Now, that's right. If people are willing to hear the Word of God. All right, it's taught. It's commonly taught that any intelligent young man that's presentable can make up his mind he wants to preach. He can qualify himself, and he can mechanically preach the gospel. That's taught by denominational groups all over America. But this says when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. It says over here, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who's chosen him to be a soldier. This soldier is a chosen soldier. Next, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. He tells the young preacher, he says, neglect not the what that's in thee. That's right. Not the vocation, not the occupation. He says, neglect not the gift that's in thee. Now, here's a man, here's a gifted man. This man can neglect that gift. And that sort of chops up and grinds into sausage, the idea some people have, that if God wants a man to preach, that that man will preach. And if God wants a man to preach, that he could preach just as well, reading the Farmer Sockman and Reader's Digest all day and pitching horseshoes all day, as he can meditating and studying the Word of God. Now notice this. A gift is a given thing. This man that has that gift is a chosen vessel. This man that has that gift can neglect that gift. Now, these men I'm talking about, they put in the church. And what I'm talking to you about tonight is this mystery, which in other ages was not made known. And this mystery that the Apostle Paul says, I found out about it by revelation. But he says, you're not going to find out about it by revelation. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. But he says, whereby when you read, you may understand. And by the way, the Bible's written to be understood. Did you catch that? Amen. He says it's written to be understood. Now, some people say, well, the Bible's just a bunch of types and shadows, just a bunch of allegories and figures of speech. No, Lord did not say in the book of Revelation that these are my highly allegorical, apocalyptic, type and shadow, highly figurative, pictorial expressions. He didn't say that. He says, these are my faithful and true sayings. Did you catch that? He didn't say that these are my highly allegorical, highly pictorial, highly symbolical. He says, these are my faithful and true sayings. And one of the best ways I've ever found to understand that book or any other book in the Bible is read it like these are faithful and true sayings. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I have written it in such a way that when you read it, you can understand it. Now, he didn't say you can understand everything about it. He didn't say that, but he says you can get the message. Now, let's notice what the Apostle Peter said. The Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, he warns us, he warns those men that rest the Scriptures. We'll start right here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom which God hath given unto him, hath written an epistle to you, and if it's not the book of Hebrews, pray tell, what is it? The apostle Peter's writing to Jews. And the Apostle Peter, writing to Jewish brethren, says that our beloved brother Paul has written an epistle to you Jews.
Yeah,
and if it's not the book of Hebrews, what is it? But it says, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, says he's written an epistle unto you. And he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, he says they twist it,
yeah,
as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now watch this. Now the Apostle Peter says that brother Paul, in that epistle, in his writings, he says he has written some things which are hard to be understood. Now, that teaches me at least two things. Some folks say that Peter was the first pope. They also tell me that the pope is infallible, that the pope has got all knowledge in matters of doctrine and practice, that he's the final authority in doctrine and practice. Well, if the Apostle Peter is the infallible pope that's got perfect understanding, the Apostle Peter is saying that Brother Paul has written some things that are hard to be understood. But I want you to notice something else. He did not say that Brother Paul has written some things which are impossible to be understood. Did you catch that? He says they're hard to be understood. Now, there are many things in the Bible that are hard to be understood. It does not say they're impossible to be understood. It says they're hard to be understood. You know one of the main reasons that a lot of things in the Bible are hard for God's people to understand? That's right, they don't work at it to begin with. They don't work at it to begin with. They don't study it like they ought to. They don't compare Scripture with Scripture, realizing that the Lord has revealed here a little and there a little. That He's laid line upon line and precept upon precept. We don't work at it hard enough. In the next place, there are some things in the Bible that are hard to be understood because we make up our mind what the Bible's going to teach before we ever read it. And one reason a lot of things in the Bible are hard for some people to understand is because they bring their beliefs to the Bible instead of going to the Bible to get their beliefs. Can you understand what I'm talking about? Now, let's suppose I make up my mind outside the Bible that God would not. Now, see, I haven't opened the Bible yet, see. God would not be fair unless He gave every human being on earth an equal opportunity to be saved. I've done made my mind up, see. Now, then, when I open the Bible, I've done made my mind up, and I'm going to try to read that idea into the Bible everywhere I read it. Well, if you made your mind up on that before you ever read the Bible, I guarantee it's going to be hard to be understood. If you're going to try to read that everywhere in the Bible, you see that? It's going to be mighty hard to understand if you made your mind up before you ever read it. Now, then, what we should do is come to the Bible. We should come to the Bible for our beliefs. We come to the Bible to get our beliefs.
Yes, exactly.
But most folks bring their beliefs to the Bible. That's one reason it's hard to be understood. But thank God He didn't say that He's written some things which are impossible to be understood. Now the Apostle Paul says that by revelation God made known unto me this mystery. But he says, whereby when you read, you may understand. You're going to get it by reading. Or you're going to get it by some man who's already read it, is going to preach to you and tell you what it says. Now then let's go over here to Ephesians chapter 4. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Notice these gifts that he put in the church. It says he gave some apostles. Well, after all, what is an apostle? That word apostle means one who is sent. Here's a special group of men. Those men had powers that no set of men on earth has had since. Those men had the powers, if it pleased God, by the laying on of hands, to raise the dead, to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, give sight to the blind. They not only had that power, but I show you in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul raised the dead. I show you in the book of Acts where the Apostle Peter raised the dead. I show you where they healed the sick. I show you where they did these things. Now, those men there were given special power. Those men also had a special gift from God that they didn't have to get up and quote the New Testament to prove they're preaching. And it's a good thing they didn't have to quote the New Testament to prove they're preaching, because they didn't have the New Testament. The Lord was using them to write the New Testament. Now then, let's notice this. He says he put in the church. He gave some of these gifts he put in the church. See, the church is a mystery, which in other ages was not made known. And in order that the church might be taught, that the church might stand from generation to generation, he put gifts in it. And in the first century, he put in the apostles. But notice, he's not through there. He says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And notice what all these gifts are given for. They're given for the perfecting of the saints. And that word perfecting means to bring to maturity so we can grow up, be full grown, fully equipped. That's what that word means. It doesn't mean flawless like God is flawless. But it means that we might grow up. Go to the 8th chapter of Luke, verses 14 through 16. In the parable of the sower, the Lord tells us there was some of that seed that when it sprang up and began to grow, that it was choked out. And he says it brought forth not fruit unto perfection. Now what that means is that seed sprang up, but it did not bring forth fruit to maturity. And usually that word perfect or perfection in the New Testament, when it's applied to folks like us, will mean mature. Now he says he put these gifts to the church for the perfecting of the saints. That is, that the saints might grow up. Now just keep on reading. Keep on reading. He says that we henceforth that would be no more children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. God's people that are taught the truth should grow up unto the truth. They shouldn't be as fractious as they were when they first started hearing it. They shouldn't be as easily swept away by every new fad, new idea, or strange doctrine that comes along. There's some growing up that we should do in Christ. We shouldn't get swelled up every time somebody doesn't talk to us right, or every time somebody gives us a cold, dead fish handshake. Or maybe we ought to be a little more grown up than we were when we first became acquainted with the truth. There's some growing up in the gospel. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And the ministry's got a work to do. He says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, there's nothing in that that says that any of those gifts were put in the church for making children of God out of alien sinners. It doesn't say they were put there to take the world for Christ. It doesn't say that any of those gifts were put there in order to make a child of God out of somebody dead in trespasses and sins. They were put there for the perfecting of the saints. How did you become saints? Romans chapter 1, you were called to be saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of Christ. Now, there's nothing in that that says that any of those gifts were put in the church for making children of God out of alien sinners. It doesn't say they were put there to take the world for Christ. It doesn't say that any of those gifts were put there in order to make a child of God out of somebody dead in trespasses and sins. They were put there for the perfecting of the saints. How did you become saints? Romans chapter 1, you were called to be saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now let's study those gifts right quickly. It says he gave some apostles. But you see, he didn't stop there. He says he gave some prophets. Now hold the phone. Those are not Old Testament prophets. That's prophets in the church. It says he set in the church apostles. He also set the church prophets. Now I want you to listen to me real carefully. I should have got on this in the first part of the sermon when folks are listening a little more carefully, but I want you to listen to me real carefully. These are gifts he put in the church. He put apostles in the church. That also says he put prophets in the church. Now wait just a minute. We need to study that word prophet as it's used in the Bible. Most people have the idea that a prophet is somebody that's always looking into the future, talking about the future, some man that can prophesy or foresee the future. Let's go to the 4th chapter of John's Gospel. You remember when the Lord talked to that woman at the well? And she said to him, said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." The Lord hadn't talked to her about her future. You read John chapter 4. He hadn't talked to her about her future. He hadn't told her that I prophesy or tell you that tomorrow you're going to be rich or you're going to die in 10 years. He hadn't talked to her about her future. He talked to her about her past. She said, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." You know what that word prophet usually means in the Bible? It means somebody that can utter spiritual things, that they can speak things in the spirit, not necessarily about the future. If somebody's got spiritual knowledge. The Lord talked to that woman about her past. He knew her past, just like an x-ray, knew her past. And she said, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now let's look at some prophets the Lord put in the church. Now then, there were Old Testament prophets that the Lord opened up the future to them. They gave prophecies pertaining to the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, prophecies pertaining to the nation Israel. The Lord opened up the future to a lot of those Old Testament prophets. But there were some prophets in the early days of the church. Go to Acts chapter 11. Go to Acts chapter 22. Remember in the early days of the church, there's a prophet in the church named Agabus. You remember him?
Yes.
Agabus is that man that when the Apostle Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, that Agabus, filled with the Spirit, warned the Apostle Paul not to go to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
He says, if you do, he bound himself
with Paul's girdle, and he says, if you go to Jerusalem, says you'll be bound up just like this. That man was in the Spirit, that man was prophesying. Now listen, he says he gave some apostles. Now this man Agabus had a special gift of the prophecy that the Lord put the church there today. Now let's go to Acts chapter 13. After the Lord dealt with the Apostle Paul, or dealt with Saul of Tarsus on Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, over in Acts chapter 13, it says that the Spirit of God moved on. It says there were certain prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. That church at Antioch, one of the earliest New Testament churches, it says that church at Antioch had prophets and teachers in it. And it says the Lord told them to separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I called them. Who'd he say that to? To the prophets and teachers that were in the church. Now those prophets that he put in the church in the early day were not prophets like Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. They weren't men that the Lord told them to, that I'm unfolding things to you and I want you to write separate books about it like Daniel did, like Jeremiah and men like that. But those were men over there that the Lord gave special gifts of wisdom. Now I want you to listen to me real carefully right here. I don't claim to have any pipeline into heaven. I don't claim to have any crystal ball, and I'm sure you don't. But did you know that every Bible reader, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, and if you're filled with the Spirit of God, and if you've had the gospel preached to you, and you've understood the gospel, if you read God's Bible every day, did you know that every born again person full of the Spirit of God that understands the gospel ought to be able to prophesy? Did you know that? You ought to be able to prophesy. If somebody came up to me and said, Brother Powell, there's a certain church over here where the members of the church are biting and devouring one another, what will become of that church? I can prophesy. I can prophesy. I'll prophesy what will become of them. I'll prophesy not by reading tea leaves. I'm not going to prophesy by looking into a crystal ball. I'm not going to prophesy by having a special revelation from heaven. I'll prophesy based on what the Word of God says. You tell me that there's a church over here where the members are biting and devouring one another, what's going to happen to them? They'll be consumed one of another. I'm prophesying. You know how I'm prophesying? Prophesying based on what the Word of God says. Did you know that every preacher that ever gets up and says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, did you know that man's prophesying? Sure is. Did you know every time a man gets up preaching on the resurrection, he's prophesying? He sure is. Every person that's full of the Spirit and knows something about the gospel ought to be able to prophesy. Somebody says, what's going to happen to this world? Evil men and seducers show acts worse and worse. I'm prophesying, see? In the last days, perilous times shall come. I'm prophesying. I'm not prophesying based on a crystal ball. I'm prophesying based on what God's Word says. If you've got the Spirit in you, and if you've had the gospel preached to you, if you've heard and understood it, you can do some prophesying. Every mother that ever sat down with a daughter, and your daughter's starting to run with evil companions, your daughter's out here interested in the wrong things, every father that ever sat down with a son that's picking up bad habits, and you start telling him, if you keep on fooling with this, keep on dabbling with this, associating with this kind of folks, here's how it's going to wind up. You know what you're doing, Mom and Dad? You're prophesying. You're prophesying. Now then, every person that's got the Spirit of God ought to be able to prophesy. You can't preach the gospel without prophesying. Now I hope I've made it clear that this prophetic gift that he's talking about is not the same kind of prophetic gifts that he had over here in the Old Testament. It's not the same type of prophetic gifts that he had here in the early days of the church, like this man Agabus, who prophesied of a dearth. He prophesied of a terrible drought that came in that day. He made a prophecy to the Apostle Paul of what was going to befall him. You've got some special workings of the spirits. But notice this. He says he gave some apostles. He gave some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. All for what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now watch this. This man, the Apostle Paul, who had that special gift of the apostle, he said, here's a mystery, and he says, this mystery was made known unto me by revelation. And in the 30-some-odd years I have belonged to the church, You wouldn't believe the good primitive Baptists I've had come up to me, and they say, well, what our preachers preach, they didn't get it from man, they weren't taught it from men, but they got it by revelation from Christ. Just a minute. Just a minute. The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy. You see, Timothy was not an apostle. Timothy was an ordinary minister of the word, like I am, I trust, like Brother Raven, like many others I see here tonight. Ordinary minister of the word. Timothy was not an apostle. He wrote young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. You know what the Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy? He says, I've taught you some things, you've learned them from me. And he says, you take the things you've learned of me and you teach them to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. Could young Timothy truthfully make the statement that, folks, what I'm preaching, I wasn't taught to man, didn't learn to man, I got it by revelation from Christ? He couldn't truthfully say that. Because the Apostle Paul said, I've taught you, Timothy. He said, you've learned of me, the things thou hast heard of me. You heard it from me. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. The Apostle Paul says, I say it, says the Lord, is the one who gives you understanding. And I could stand up here and talk till I'm hoarse. I could say it all right. But understanding's got to come from the Lord. And I'm certainly no fatalist. I'm certainly no fatalist. I believe the preacher's got a duty and a responsibility to say it. But I still realize the Lord's got to give you understanding. But he wrote young Timothy, and he says, and the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. Timothy, a lot of the things Timothy knew, Timothy learned from the Apostle Paul. In this day and age, faithful men are to teach other faithful men. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes this young preacher Titus, and he tells him, he says, there are many unruly talkers. There are many around who says whose mouths must be stopped. And he says that the faithful minister of the gospel is to hold forth the faithful word according as he has been taught. Who taught him? Faithful men taught him. You find me a section of the country among primitive Baptists where there are no faithful men, and you will not find young faithful men coming up in that section of the country. Now you hear me. God does not raise up faithful men where he has no faithful men. You say, oh, I know a certain brother over a certain section of the country, and there are no faithful men around him, there are no sound men around him, but he's sound in the faith. Yes, sir, but he's probably traveled a long distance and heard faithful men, or faithful men have gone to where he is, or he's heard, read the writings of faithful men, or heard the tapes of faithful men. You're not going to find a faithful man that has never come in contact with other faithful men. He says here, and the things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men that shall be able to teach others also. That man is to hold fast that faithful word according as he has been taught. Now then, watch this real carefully. The Apostle Paul there had the gift of the apostle. And he says, the things I'm teaching, he said, I got it by revelation. Now the Apostle Paul could say this about himself. Listen, let's go to Galatians chapter 1. He says, the gospel that I preach, he says, I wasn't taught it to men. He said, I didn't learn it to men, didn't receive it to men, but he says, I got it by revelation from Christ. But he didn't tell young Timothy that you sit back and wait till you get revelation from Christ. He told young Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says, till I come, give attendance to preaching a lot of, this and the rest home 5 times a day, going to the hospital about 8 times a day. Did he say that? Going to all the golden wedding anniversaries and all the birthday parties. Go down here to the Civitan and the Kiwanis and go visit the lions, the bats, the owls, the buzzards. Did he say that?
No.
He didn't say that. You know he didn't. He says, till I come. Give attendance to what? You know what the primary duty of a preacher is? That's right, reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Now listen to me real carefully. That's just Let's just make a lot of people mad Monday night and get your blood circulated, and then you can come back tomorrow night and get a little madder, and then a little madder Wednesday night, and at least have the circulation. Now listen, there are lots of primitive Baptists in the United States that when they try to form their idea of what a preacher ought to be, again, they form that idea outside the Bible and come to the Bible and start trying to read it into the Bible, you see. They say, well, the primary duty of a good pastor is that he needs to preach a lot of funerals. You always be available for funerals. You find me one time in God's Bible, find me one time in God's Bible where the Lord Jesus Christ ever preached a funeral, or the apostles ever preached a funeral, or he ever told a man to preach a funeral. Find it. Find it. Lord sent a man out one time to preach, told a man to go preach one time. He says, I've got to go bury my father. He says, let the dead bury their dead. He says, go down and preach the gospel. Now, I'm going to tell you this. Just be real frank with you. If some of our good members at home died while this meeting's going on, I got a call to go back home and preach a funeral, I'd probably do it. Because society expects it of me. Society requires it. God's word does not. It doesn't. You hear me? It doesn't. There's people out here in the world in the business of burying the dead. And I'll be real frank with you. If my mom died this week while I'm over here preaching, and my mom could have her way about it, she'd let the undertaker and the people out in the world who are in the business of burying the dead, she'd let them bury her, and she'd tell them, she'd rather I'd stay over here and preach all week. Now, she told me lots of times, said, don't you ever leave a meeting to come home and say a few words over my dead carcass. They see, you say, well, you'd have to go. That's right, I'd have to be socially acceptable. God's word doesn't require it. And if your pastor's off sometime preaching a meeting and feeding God's sheep, don't you get real mad at him if he's not able to get back there for your funeral. You hear me? All right. Another thing, too, you folks say, well, main duty of a pastor is to get out here and find out who's sick and who's complaining and all that. Where'd you get that? Out of Grimm's fairy tales? You didn't get out of the Bible. The modern day picture of a pastor as being an errand boy, you know, the errand boy of the church, that's not found in the Bible. That's not found in the Bible. You know why deacons were put in the church to begin with? You know why the deacons were put in the church? You say to be the watchdogs of the pulpit. Now, where'd you get that? Farmer's Almanac, where'd you get that? You know what deacons were ordained to start with? Because you get over here in Acts chapter 6, and the preachers were being tied up as being the errand boys of the church. I mean, widows sitting around taking up errands for them to run. That's right. Widows over here thinking up errands for them to run, and people grumbling and complaining. And they set aside those men in Acts chapter 6. Why? That the servants of God could give themselves continually to prayer and to the Word of God. That's a primary duty of a gospel preacher. And there are preachers all over this country who have broken their health. And they've not broken their health preaching the gospel. They didn't break their health preaching the gospel. They broke their health running over here night and day visiting people who weren't as bad off as they were. That's right. One time I'd come in off preacher trip, I was tired and worn out. I mean, really worn out. You know, shell shocked and the whole works. One of our beloved members, I heard, was in a hospital about 35 miles away, and you know, it was my duty to go comfort the sick. I drove 30-some-odd miles, walked in there, he's propped up on the pillow like this, watching a baseball game on Saturday afternoon. Felt better than I did. I listened. He says, here, till I come, give it to Mr. Watt. He's writing an ordinary preacher.
That's right.
Now, this man, the Apostle Paul, wrote that. He says, the gospel that I preach, he said, I didn't get it from men, didn't learn it from men. He said, I got it by revelation from Christ. But he's not telling Timothy to sit around and wait till that revelation comes. He says, till I come, says you give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He says, study. to show thyself proved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now then, notice that. He gave some apostles, he gave some that special gift, and things were given to them by revelation. Now, lest I be misunderstood, I want to draw a distinction between revelation and illumination. There's a world of difference between revelation and illumination. Now, the Lord gave revelation to those Old Testament prophets. That's how they gave us the 39 books of the Old Testament. He gave revelation to the writers of the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, every time I open the 66 books of Revelation, every time I open it, I run into something down here, and I need something, and I start praying for it. Lots of times I prayed and prayed that the Lord would open up a text to me. But see, I'm not asking for revelation. I've done got revelation here in my hand, see. I've done got 66 books of it. I've got God's revelation here in my hand. But you see, what I need is illumination on revelation. And the best way I've ever found to get illumination is through meditation and sometimes perspiration, you see. You know, success is usually 99% perspiration and about 1%, you know, inspiration. You know, a lot of people sitting around waiting until they can get inspired on how to make $1 million. Sometimes it takes a little perspiration. Now, watch this. There have been many times in my experience that the Lord's given me illumination. But the Lord never has given me a revelation in addition to what he's already got here. Now, the Lord will take the revelation he's already given, and he'll illuminate it. And David says, open thou my eyes, he says, that I may understand thy word. Now, he wasn't asking the Lord to open his heart and regenerate him. He'd been a child of God for years, but he wanted his spiritual eyes, his spiritual understanding, he wanted that opened up. What did he want? He wanted illumination. He wanted the Lord to illuminate, to put the light on what was already there. Now then, he says here, I got it for revelation. He says, but you're going to get it by reading.
Yeah.
When you read, you're going to get it by reading. You're going to get it by men who have read it, preached it to you, and explained it to you to where you can clearly understand it. There's still quite a few brethren I run into over the country wanting to prove what they preach for the dreams. I'll say one thing about dreams right quickly. You know, you go to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. It's in your Bible, same as mine. Go to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 27. And the Lord talks over there about those false prophets, those lying false prophets, deceiving prophets. And he says that by their dreams that they caused my people to forget my name because of their dreams. Now, these men are using dreams to deceive God's people. He talks about false prophets that's telling their dreams to deceive God's people and lead them astray. And he says there, he that hath a dream, let him tell it, but he that hath my word, let him speak or tell my word faithfully. Now, brother, if a dream's all you got, if that's all you got, he says these false prophets over here said all they've got's a dream. He that hath a dream, let him tell it. He's talking about a false prophet there. But he says, he that hath my word, let him speak it faithfully. He says, what is the chaff to the wheat? Now, if anybody read that carefully, you'll see this. He's saying all those dreams you get up and tell, so that's chaff. He said, my word's the wheat. First of all, he told us about the false prophets that caused God's people to forget his name through the dreams they tell. Said, he that hath the dream, let him tell it. But says, he that hath my word, let him speak it faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? Your dreams, neighbor, is a bunch of chaff. God's word's the wheat. And I don't want to feed God's people chaff. I want to feed them wheat, you hear me? Something else I've noticed about dreams over the years. The few dreams I've had that I felt like came from the Lord, and I've had a few of them in my lifetime, I never have had a burden to want to get up and tell everybody about it. You know why? I'm real suspicious of men that want to get up in the pulpit and take a half an hour trying to prove something by a dream they had. You know why I am? Because usually when the Lord sends you a dream, that's for you. It's usually to teach you something. That's right, it's a personal thing to teach you something. And, I've had a lot of silly dreams in my life I wouldn't mind telling you about. I had a dream a while back. I was in an amusement park, and all the rides were broken down, and all the little children were crying. And I was over at this switch box, and I was over there wiring up the rides, and I got the Ferris wheel to working and made all the children happy. And then I worked and got all the different little rides in that park happy, and every time I would wire something up and fix it and repair it, make the kids happy. Now, I don't know what I'm not going to give you the interpretation of that dream. I do remember having it. I don't know what the interpretation is. I guess the interpretation is, deep down, I really am a nice fella. I really am a nice fella. I said, deep down, I really do love children. I guess I ought to go over the country telling that to prove I really am a nice guy. That ought to prove it. Lord sent me a dream to prove to me I'm a nice guy. Couldn't prove it otherwise. Now listen. He says, what is the chaff to the wheat? I'm not standing up here claiming to have any special revelation. The Lord hasn't given anybody else. I do claim this. I do claim the Lord's been good enough to me from time to time to give me some illumination here and some illumination here. I don't know it all, but I know enough that it's encouraged me to dig and claw and beg the Lord to give me some more. Now that I close tonight by saying this, this great man of God who was an apostle spoke of this mystery, the union of the Jew and the Gentile. He says this mystery in other ages wasn't made known. It wasn't made known in the Old Testament. It wasn't made known beforehand. He says it was made known unto me by revelation. But he says, I've written it to you, whereby when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So I'm not going to sit around begging the Lord to reveal something to me in addition to what he's already got in his word. But I beg the Lord every day that the Lord will illuminate and shed more light on what we've already got before us. And I think if you're real good attention tonight, and may the Lord richly bless you. I'd like to say something about those other gifts the Lord sent the church, but there'll be another time, the good Lord willing. Thank you for your real good attention.